Hello, everyone. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 6, and we are going to complete this this final teaching, not final, but final part of chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. So our Lord's not done yet. We've got one more chapter to go before we finish the Sermon on the Mount. And so let's open up with prayer and thank God for our time together, to be able to be together and hear His Word and to be encouraged and enlightened by it. We're just so very grateful to our Lord for providing for us the ability to know and comprehend. And no matter who we are, we can grow in grace and knowledge and have a truly wonderful life, spiritual life. And so with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time, this place that you've given us, no matter where we are, that we can hear your word, and no one can take that from us. We are grateful, Father, for the gift of grace that provides us with salvation, that provides us with truth and a life that is beyond our imagination. As we face, Father, all the troubles and trials that we frail humans have a hard time overcoming, we know that you are with us, we know that you encourage us, and we know that you will give us the power to overcome. We're very grateful for your patience as we struggle at times to grow and to have faith. And yet you wait so patiently and so lovingly, encouraging us along, because you do love us like you love your Son. So, Father, as we finish up this study on worry, or our Lord's teaching on it, may we, Father, be victorious over that terrible terrible thing mentally and physically that causes us so much pain. And may we be free, Father, free here on earth, even though we're in sinful bodies, and yet overcoming because of you. We thank you, Father, for all things. In Christ's name, amen. So today we're going to look at the fact that worry is fueled by the future. There, as many of you know, there's a very large hurricane hitting the southern part of the nation in the Gulf Coast. And we were just talking about it earlier, how the warm water in the Gulf fuels the hurricane. So I think when I saw it this morning, it was a Category 2, and now it's Category 4. And it's amazing to think that the hurricane gets its power from warm water. Well, worry gets its power from the future. And it's not so much, well, in a way, yes, but it's how we look at the future. The worry gets its power from an unknown future. And when anyone lacks faith at the fact that the Father, the Lord, He goes before you, anyone who lacks faith that God will take care of them is going to worry and worry about many things. As we all know, and it's said many times, the future is unknown. It's true. Sometimes it looks bright, other times it looks dismal. And we worry about the future because it's unknown. And the future is something we would prefer to know. Maybe not all the time, but sometimes we would really like to know how things are going to turn out. There are actually fun stories that made me think of people who go back in time, some kind of time machine thing. I think they did a segment of this in one of the Back to the Future movies that wasn't any good. Only, in my opinion, only the first Back to the Future movie was any good. But a person goes back in time but takes with them the knowledge of the future. And so they can bet on the Super Bowl and they know who's going to win, you know, if you remember. They can bet on, a stock market if you know what's going to happen. If you could go back in time and say somewhere in the 90s, say I'm going to put a lot of money into a company called Facebook or you know, anything like that, then, you know, you could get rich. But we can't know the future. Only God knows the future. And people, therefore, fear the unknown when they don't trust in God. Jesus is going to tell us how worry feeds on the future, and he's going to use the kingdom of heaven to rid us, rid our hearts of this aspect of the world that we're in, the world of unknown. Jesus is going to use the kingdom of heaven as a means to say, look, do not worry about tomorrow. I know tomorrow, God says, and I've got it all taken care of. Will you trust me? Do you believe this? And as I was reading this passage, in this is a book by Warren Wiersbe. It's a terrific book. It's about being, the book's called On Being a Servant of God. And he talks about this thing, and I wanted to read this to you, this very issue of the future. And what he's going to describe for us is our tendency to overthink it, right? And we saw this yesterday with Martha, with Mary and Martha. When Martha was serving the Lord or trying to serve the Lord, and she was so worried and bothered, what did the Lord say to her? You're worried and bothered about so many things. And she was inundated or overloaded with many things. So notice this. He says, this is Warren Wiersbe. Years ago, I read a fable about an ant who asked a centipede, how do you know which leg to move next? The centipede pondered the question and replied, I guess I've never thought about it. But the more he thought about the question, the more perplexed he became, until finally he was so confused he couldn't walk at all. We can get so wrapped up in pondering the perplexities of the future, which leg do I move first, that we fail to seize the opportunities of the present and do the work that is needed right now. Like the professional student who's dying by degrees, we're always learning how to get ready. Somebody asked the father of such a career student, what's your son going to be when he graduates from the university? And the father replied, an old man. All of God's people are ministers. A few are ministers with a capital M, meaning a pastor, or something of the sort. We are either good ministers or bad ministers, but ministers we are. And as ministers, we shall be judged by the Lord on the last day. On that day, it won't matter how much we knew, but what we did with what we knew. Were we loving channels through whom the divine resources could come? Did we meet the needs of others to the glory of God? I'm encouraged about the future because God is in it. I love that line. I'm encouraged about the future because God is in it. And Jesus promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. The future is our friend when Jesus is our Lord. He still goes before his sheep and prepares the way. Our job isn't to second guess him, but to follow him. He'll take care of the rest. And then he quotes Acts 15:18, known to God from eternity are all his works. So we have nothing to fear and nothing to be worried about. And that's what Jesus is going to tell us here. So let's look at Matthew 6. Instead of reading the whole passage of this time, we'll just start in verse 31. And it's in verse 31 that he summarizes his entire, his teaching on worry. So his teaching on worry that starts in verse 25, in verse 31, he's going to summarize it. So we saw this yesterday. When you give a warning, you give a command, then you give logical reasons why the command should be followed, then you give encouragement, and then you give a conclusion. And here's his conclusion. Don't worry then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So when he summarizes, he brings up the Gentiles. And the Gentiles is a word that means, for us, you can pretty much just put in there the unbelieving world. Okay, Gentiles, the Greek word ethnos, it means the nations. And it's a blanket term for the unbelieving world. And he says of them in verse 32 that the unbelieving world eagerly seek for all these things, which are the needs and the security of the world. And then he's going to tell us, but you seek because we're different, right? He's already mentioned the Gentiles back in chapter 6, verse 7. He says, when the Gentiles pray, they think they're going to be heard for their many words, but their words are meaningless. And so the Gentile is the one who, and now in this case, the Gentile is one who seeks after and is enthralled with, seeks first, if you will, the things of the world and the needs of the world and their security in the world. And so Jesus is basically telling us here, look, this is not true with you, but you do need to seek something. So it's not let go and let God. Christianity is active. We have to get involved. We have to get very much involved. And as we get involved, we're seeking after something. And that thing that we're seeking after is a kingdom. Notice it says, seek first his kingdom. Now, we already know from the beginning here of the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus and John the Baptist has already said, as part of their entire ministry was, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so when he says kingdom, he means the kingdom of heaven, but not just the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. I love that he says seek first, and then he gives us two things to seek. Do you see that? It's logically, it would seem flawed. Seek first and then give two things. But these two things, the kingdom of heaven and righteousness, which is the righteousness of God, are certainly combined because righteousness is the way of the kingdom. And Jesus said, I'm the way, the way, the truth, and the life, or the life, the truth, and the way. I forget the order all of a sudden. But he said, I'm those three things, and that's what righteousness is. That's the way of the kingdom. The way of the kingdom, the life of the kingdom, the truth of the kingdom, and you and I are to seek it. Now, what I want to start with, however, today, is not seeking the kingdom. We'll get that to that at the end of the lesson. But what I wanted to start with is the last line. This last line is not a summary. It's an addition. And as an addition, what Jesus is finalizing his teaching on worry with is time. Right? Do not worry about tomorrow. All of a sudden, he brings in time. Now, he hasn't talked about this yet. He's talked about food and drink and clothing. He's given us examples of how God has taken care of his world, of the grass, the flowers, the birds, and we're way more valuable than them. And he's taught us this, that God's going to take care of us. And then he brings in, as he finishes his teaching on worry, he brings in tomorrow. And this is because, and he knows us so well, and he loves us so much, that worry feeds on time. And not so much the past. Although, as we know, we can worry about the past, but you know we can't change the past, right? So people don't necessarily worry about the past in only that. They worry about the past, how it affects the future. We generally don't worry about the very present we're in. We're always worried about, and it could be just a minute from now or an hour from now or a week from now, that we're worried about what's coming because what's coming is unknown. We're worried about consequences. And that's how we can worry about the past. We worry about the past consequences. You know, we're going to get found out, or one of our failures or our flaws are going to come to the surface and people are going to see it. So we're always worried about the future. The future is something that God completely promises to take care of and we have zero control over. So again, this is an addition. And the addition is, worry feeds on time, which is the future. While pursuing the kingdom of His righteousness, and I mean, you could do all these things that He says here. It's like, I know I'm more important than the birds. I know that I'm more important than the flowers and the grass. I know that God is going to take care of my needs. And then on the heels of that, you can say, well, what about tomorrow? You know, God, how many of us have been miraculously taken care of by God in some way, either financially or emotionally, and God took care of us, and He's done it 1,000 times. And then here comes the next event, and it's somewhere in the future, and we're like nervous, and we're anxious, and we're worried. See, we know that God has come through. We know that He is our Father. We know that He loves us. And yet we can still worry about time. And that's what Jesus wants to remove from us. Finally, as He finishes His teaching on worry. You can pursue His kingdom and His righteousness and still find yourself worried about the future. So His closing sentence here reveals His care for us, pointing out that one of the greatest powers of worry is its use of time. Not so much the past or the present. I'd say hardly ever the present, but the future. Worry uses the unknown future as a rocket booster uses fuel, or as a hurricane uses warm water to fuel itself. If we remove our concern of the unknown future, then worry loses its fuel. Just like a hurricane, when it gets over land, always peters out. Now, worry is such a danger to us that the Lord is going to personify it. What I mean by personify it is that He's going to talk about it as if it's an actual person. Technically, He personifies tomorrow. So if you notice here, He says, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Doesn't that sound like tomorrow's a person? How does tomorrow care? Right? How does it care for itself? And we'll see this in the Greek in a second. I would say herself. I think it gives it a little more personal flair because tomorrow is a feminine noun. If you're a noun in the Greek language, you're either masculine, feminine, or neuter. And you're stuck with that, I think, in almost every case. And so tomorrow or today or the word day are all feminine nouns in the Greek. So we could call them hers. So what he means is that tomorrow is going to be filled with all the things that make us worry, potentially, as today is. Are there going to be less things for people to worry about tomorrow than there are today? Are there going to be more things to worry about tomorrow than there are today? Jesus is going to tell us, look, every single day in human history is filled with the things that make everybody worry. So your worrying is not going to increase them or decrease them, just like your worrying is not going to make you live 1 second longer or less, and therefore worrying is useless. So look at the Greek here, and this is for tomorrow, that's the word for tomorrow. Will worry, that's the future. Merim na'o, it's the future of this term, which Jesus has used 6 times now. Well, he's got in this passage, he's going to use the 5th and 6th time. And then this personal pronoun, well, it's not personal, it's a possessive pronoun right here, which means herself. So this, the sentence of what he says here is, tomorrow will worry for herself, or of herself. The genitive last, the pronoun there, we could translate it as of herself or for herself. And I think what fits best with our English is for herself. Tomorrow will worry for herself. Isn't that amazing? So Jesus understands that worry is such a problem for us that he's going to give worry a face. Right? A face. He's going to make it a person. And it's a day filled with all the things that can make you worry. And guess what? It's coming tomorrow. And that person is going to talk to you. And that person is going to say, hey, you should be afraid of this, this, and this. And then if you say, well, you know what, Miss Tomorrow, Miss Worry, I'm not worried about those three things. And then they're going to say, yeah, but what about this? And what about that? And it's like never going to end. When is it going to end? When do the problems go away? What day do we have when, you know, all the problems go away? There isn't one. Not in this life. In eternity, yeah, but not in this life. And then he says, so the last line is, each day has enough trouble of its own. And, you know, that translation is very good. That's my New American Standard. But here is the actual words is, this word means sufficient. This is the day, but it's dative. So we say sufficient in the day. There's no verb, so we have to supply it. The verb is. And then this is the word for evil, kakia. Kakos, kalos, it means good and evil. But kakia means evil, and here's another pronoun that means her. It's feminine. So if we just translate this literally, it says sufficient in the day is her evil. Now, this word sufficient means enough or complete, if you will. And what he's saying here is that every single day has enough evil. Every one of them. So whether it's today or tomorrow or the next day, it's going to be filled with all kinds of evil that you can worry about if you so choose. So all the worrying in the world is not going to undo it. So Jesus here is using a wonderful logic by which we can reason and say, look, this seems like a rough day. Okay, some days are rougher than others, right? Some days we have bad days, we have good days. But the good day and the bad day are generally a difference of perspective on our part. It's not really mostly the factor of problems, although some days have bigger problems than others. We know this. But we face each of those days in the same way. And what is that? Seek verse 33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And you see, you can seek his kingdom. His kingdom doesn't have time in it. So you see what he's done for us. He's saying, look, you can worry about tomorrow, but I want you seeking a kingdom where time doesn't exist. In the kingdom of heaven, time is, it doesn't exist. There's no sun. We find this out in the book of Revelation that there's no sun, there's no moon, that there isn't, you know, without a sun, there's no days. There's no day and night. It says what enlightens the New Jerusalem is Jesus Christ himself. And there's going to be no darkness. I assume that means we're never going to have to sleep. You're never going to get tired. It's going to be a continuum of events, but not really time. We won't be in eternity saying, what are we going to do tomorrow? There is no tomorrow. There is no yesterday. It's just being like God is. God is the end from the beginning, the Alpha and Omega. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Right? That's what we're going to do. We're just going to be. But here in time, we're stuck. We have to sleep. And, I mean, even if you work third shift, right, you still have to go to sleep and get up. And you're on a cycle. You're on a 24-hour cycle. What I find, something that I dawned on me here when I was doing this study also, is that the Jews considered the day 12 hours. And 12 hours from like 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. That was day. And then 6 p.m. to the following 6 a.m. was night. Right, so when Jesus said, like Jonah and the whale, I'm 3 days and 3 nights in the grave, I think Jesus here means a 24-hour cycle. But I would recommend that you even take your spiritual life into shorter units. Because as it so works out for us, day and night are generally feel like different occurrences. Especially if you have a day job. But even if you don't have a job, say you're retired or whatever, that, you know, day to night, there's a different feel to it. There's a difference to it. There's, you know, out in the world life and at home in my pajamas life. You know, it's different home with the family as opposed to out working with the public. And I would take each of those segments and say, this, I seek the kingdom of God. And then when I go home, I seek the kingdom of God. And then when I get up, for me, I get up early I love that time in the morning when it's quiet, and at the case now, it's still dark out. And it's a very awesome time once I wake up. If I get a cup of coffee in me, I love it, right? And so if that's a different, it's almost like an hour that's very particular to my day. And that's for the kingdom of God. Like all of it. But then things change. As you move to another part of the day, your role changes in some ways. And in all of it, do what you're called to do. What did Wiersbe say? I reread that. He says, all of God's people are ministers. We are either good ministers or bad ministers, but ministers we are. And as ministers, we shall be judged by the Lord on the last day. And so we should not be ruining the present day by worrying about the future. And Jesus makes that point here. That is exactly what we will do. If we're worrying about tomorrow, we won't be able to live in the present at all. So this last line tells us that today is just as full of evil as tomorrow. So why worry about tomorrow? It's going to be just as bad. Worry doesn't change it. Nothing will alter it. The only thing that's going to alter the course of human history is the return of Jesus Christ. We have been told you should fear this and fear that and fear the other thing. And that the world's going to burn down because this is going to happen and that's going to happen. And we've weathered all of those storms. And here we are again. There's going to be another one on the horizon. A war here, a war there, an election, a natural disaster, what have you. And yet the human race goes on. Nothing's going to change the fact that every day is full of things that we can worry about. So Jesus instructs us, we must seek first the place where there is no time. I love that. Up in heaven, are they worried about tomorrow? Nope. What about God? Is he worried about tomorrow? He's got it all planned out. Not to mention, he's not in time. He sees the end from the beginning. He's seeing tomorrow simultaneously as he's seeing today. It boggles my mind how that works, but I know that it is. So we must see things as he does in terms of kingdom and righteousness. And we'll close with that. But first, we want to get time under our belts here. We must seek first the place where there is no time. In the kingdom of heaven, time is irrelevant. The kingdom of heaven and his righteousness is what we seek. How many things have you worried about that never came to be? Isn't that a common thing for every member of the human race, that you worried something was going to happen and it never materialized? When you worry about the future, even if it's the next hour or the next minute, you are ruining the present. We all know this. Because worry affects every thought in your head. You are destroying any good experience of the present. And in essence, you are telling God, I don't want to walk with you right now. I want to walk with my old friend worry. God will let you, but he'll remind you of the truth through commandment, through reason, through encouragement, and give you inescapable conclusions. And then ask you, why do you worry? You cannot tack on tomorrow's quota to today. If you pile it, today has enough worry of its own, right? As he says here, every day is sufficiently full of evil. Therefore, if you're going to take on tomorrow's quota on today, you're doubling up. You might say, well, I'm going to get more done that way. No, you're going to get nothing done because worry doesn't do a thing. So we are to obey God from waking to sleep every single day. That's the way we do His will. And Jesus teaches us here, look, it's one day at a time, guys. And I would say 12 hours at a time. In some cases, 1 hour at a time. But regardless, it's whatever situation you're in now, do His will. He's got the rest. Do His will. And that's when we get to that seeking righteousness. So if I use one of the Lord's images, all of us are farmers. And the farmer plants, and then he does a whole bunch of work with the hope towards the goal of having a healthy crop. I just finished a book, a fictional book, but it's based on facts, about a farm in Arkansas in the 1950s, and they grew cotton. And they planted this cotton, and then you work all 6 months is the season where you're going from spring to fall, and you plant it, and you weed, and you prune, you do all this work, acres and acres and acres of work. It's backbreaking labor, and all is the hope that at the end, the balls of cotton are full, and the plants are full. And then this is the 50s, so they don't have electronic pickers or mechanical pickers, so they got to go pick it by hand. And it's hard work. But what happens in the story is that the farm floods. And it's torrential rain, and the place floods. And when the balls of, they're called bowls, I think, that the cotton gets soaked with water, and it's impossible to pick. And their crop was ruined. Absolutely ruined. They made zero money for that season. You know, this happens a lot. I've read other books where the same thing, non-fictional books where the same thing happened. So you spent 6 months of your life working, backbreaking labor from morning to dusk, sun up to dusk, and you got nothing for it. Nothing. And so it would make sense that after a few years of this, right, that here comes the next spring. You just spent the whole winter trying to survive. Here comes the next spring. You go out and plant again. And now you're worried, right? You're worried about the weather and the weeds and the soil and the critters that are going to attack your plants and so on. It's filled with worry. So Jesus teaches us an awesome parable about this. Go to Matthew 13. And he calls this the chief of the parables, the parable of the sower. Look at verse 18. Now, he's already told the parable, but here in verse 18, Matthew 13, 18, he's going to explain it. He says, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. And this is the one in whom the seed was sown beside the road." And we know the seed is the word of God. And this is a case where seeds didn't make it onto the soil and they were snatched away by the birds. Then verse 20. "The one on whom the seed was sown in the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself and is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away." And so, and the second instance is there's a flash in the pan joy about the Word of God, but it doesn't take root. There's no understanding. There's no love for the Word of God, or no ability to see its power has grown. And Jesus' words would be the solution to that kind of person, whether it's a Christian or it isn't. Jesus doesn't go into the fact that one's a believer and one's not. And I get tired of hearing commentators, and I have friends who debate that fact. He doesn't talk about believer or unbeliever here, so leave that aside. This is a type of person, and there's a type of person in this age, whether believer or not, I don't know. But they get very excited about the Word of God initially, but then they don't really ever see its power, and they put it aside. Again, whether they're believers or not, they may say they are. I don't know. That's between them and God. I don't judge that. But there's no fruit in their lives, as you can see. So what would be the solution? Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Verse 22, and the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word of God, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And so this beautifully applies to us. What has occurred here is that there was enough soil that the plant grew, but there was no weeding was done. And so, I think we talked about this on Sunday, when we allow anxiety over earthly things, and he says right here, earthly things, the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches or wealth. And wealth, you know, he even said this when we talked about fasting. You can't serve two masters. You have to serve the Lord or serve mammon, serve the Lord or serve wealth. You can't do both. And here we see that wealth is, in fact, an evil because it so easily substitutes itself for God in the hearts of mankind. Wealth is tangible. And I can say, look, if I have enough wealth, I have power, I have influence, I have pleasure, I can give myself whatever, you know? And so in a way, wealth becomes a substitute for God for all the reasons it can be used to give to the human mind what it seeks. And it's always temporary, and it comes at a way higher cost than what you can pay. And he says here, it chokes the word. Whenever worry comes up in our hearts, we have to look at it as a weed, as a thistle, and you have to pull it. And the way that you pull it is to seek first His kingdom. You go through this very teaching and say, wait, now here's worry in my soul. I've been given a command, don't worry. I've been given plenty of reasons not to worry. And now we've added not just the logical reason of you're more valuable to God than all the things in the world that He takes care of, and that you're more valuable than birds and flowers and grass, and that the Lord is going to take care of you. But now He adds, you are in time, but your future kingdom with Me, My kingdom that I've made you a member of, doesn't have time in it at all. So don't be worried about tomorrow. Every day during this period of earth, this time before I return, every day is going to be filled with all the evils that make people worry. I don't want you worrying about any of those things, because I promise that I am going to take care of you. I'm going to provide all your needs. So seek My kingdom first and My righteousness, and I will take care of the rest. Now, if you skip down to the pearl, now there's seven parables here, and we'll get to them. Hopefully, we're going to get here within by November. That's the plan. But the pearl of great price, first the hidden treasure. In verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again. And from the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Right, so it's a simple parable that says that in this age, in this whole chapter is about this age before Christ returns. And in this age, you can discover how valuable the kingdom of heaven is. And when you discover it, all the other earthly things that you could long for will not be near as valuable to you. But you have to discover how valuable it is. And that's what he says here. It's so very valuable. And then the pearl of great price. It's very similar. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and he bought it. The pearl is more invaluable to the merchant than money, which he has made the case out of. And so all the earthly things that I could long for compared to the kingdom of heaven, which you and I possess and are members of, can't even touch it. So knowing that from those two parables, and then we go back and we say, well, the one in whom, in verse 22, the one in whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches or the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. And then finally, in verse 23, and the one in whom the seed was sown on the good soil. So the good soil has depth and it doesn't have thorns and weeds. Right? It has depth and it doesn't have thorns and thistles. And the thorns and thistles for us are wealth, worry, things of the world. What Jesus already taught us back in chapter 6, that there's treasure in heaven, there's treasure on earth, the treasure in heaven where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, that you don't want. And whatever you do have of it, you use it to God's glory. But what you do have, which is infinitely more valuable and eternal, because it doesn't rust, it doesn't get moth-eaten, and nobody can take it from you. All of that here makes up for good soil. And in that soil, which would really represent your soul, the Word of God finds conditions just right for it to grow. So again, Jesus considers us as farmers. And farmers work hard. Right? This is not, let go and let God, or God's going to do everything for me. I don't have to do anything. No, you have to have dedicated. You have to have discipline to learn God's word. See, if you have a soul that takes God's word at like, I don't really care. How is that seed, which is the word of God, supposed to grow in that kind of a soul? It doesn't. If you have a soul that worries about so many things, like Martha did, as we saw in Martha in Luke 10, then how can the Word of God grow in that soil? And it can't. He's told us here that it's thorns and thistles. And so we must know. Now, none of us are perfect here. Sometimes we're going to be too lazy to study God's Word today. We have to be disciplined. We're going to be too lazy to pray. But if we do that consistently, we're going to be filled with worry today. Well, maybe it was a bad day. You still have to do God's will in that bad day. Don't the word of God, the spiritual life is not based upon your emotions. If you're not feeling well, you still have to do God's will. You have to put that aside. And that is, again, discipline. And all of that, not that we're perfect, but we provided for good soil in the soul so that the Word of God grows and makes fruit. And what he says here, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now, I want to read you another quote. It's from this same chapter, but it's from the beginning of the chapter. I had such a good time with his book, I did want to share it with you. So he says, now he wrote this, I meant to look it up. This was written in 1993, okay? 1993, I'm going to do the math, 24 and 7, 31 years ago. And he says this: during my lifetime, the church has been warned about the disastrous effects on society of movies, radio, automobiles, communism, alcohol, television, the pill, the population explosion, nuclear weapons, liberalism, theological and political, conservatism, theological and political, electing a Roman Catholic president, that's John F. Kennedy, the Cold War, pollution, ecological time bombs, abortion, sex education, ERA, I think that means Equal Rights Amendment, the national debt, and several other threats that fell through the cracks somewhere along the line. Just about the time we thought we could breathe freely again, someone told us to reach for our wallets and to prepare for another peril. And yet, here we are. Somehow we survived. Not that some of these matters aren't important and deserving of the Christian citizen's attention, but the threat of communism seems to have declined, and with it, the threat of nuclear war. They tell us that the Cold War is over, although I'm not yet clear about how that will affect the future ministry of the gospel. And then he says, if I wait long enough, some evangelical lecturer and world traveler will write a book about it. We survived a Roman Catholic president and even a president who didn't attend church at all. As for the national debt, many citizens are so deep in debt personally that they aren't worried about national fiscal irresponsibility. What I'm saying is that things change. Old problems fade and new problems take their place, but life goes on. And you and I have but one life to live and a job to do for God before it ends. I can't do much about changing the world, but that doesn't keep me awake at night. Even the people in authority can't do much about changing the world. But I can do something about bringing God's presence into the world in which He has put me, and that's what ministry is all about. And he puts that last line all in italics. But I can do something about bringing God's presence into the world in which He has put me, and that's what ministry is all about. You and I have a ministry, and how we handle all of these problems that come upon us in our own, those are big like world things that he mentioned, but the problems that come upon us in our families, by our neighbors, in our jobs, in our health issues, in our financial issues, in our marriage issues, how we handle them is how we shine forth the presence of God to the world. So we are to seek first. And when we seek first, and going back now, let's go back to Matthew 6. When we seek first His kingdom, we're not just looking to the future and saying, wow, isn't it going to be great when Christ comes back and then I'm going to be in the kingdom and all of this goes away? Well, you know, after the tribulation, if you got your dispensationalism there. I'm not talking about the rapture there, but I'm talking about the second coming of Christ. He's going to establish a perfect world because He's going to be on the earth in David's throne as its king. So all those problems, they're gone. You and I will be here in resurrection bodies, and all our problems are gone. And we certainly should look forward to that. But when he says, seek first his kingdom, he also adds his righteousness. And when you add righteousness to the mix, you're adding the fact that you are to seek what the kingdom is about. Not just seeking the kingdom, meaning I'm looking down, I'm like, oh, I can't wait, and I'm encouraged by that, and I'm comforted by that, and you should be. But while I'm not in the kingdom, I'm seeking what the kingdom is about. And I'm not, that doesn't mean I'm seeking to get, to gain righteousness. Look at Romans 4:5. Paul writes, but to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, so you already have righteousness if you're a born-again believer. So what does it mean to seek it? This by faith, through grace, not of works, lest any man should boast, right? You have the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you at the moment of salvation. Having possessed that, and I would write, if you're confused about that issue, read Romans, start in 3, verse 21, and read all the way to the end of chapter 5. Okay, so 3:21 to the end of chapter 5, which is 5:21. And you'll see it, that you've been blessed by the work of Christ. You've been given his righteousness if you believed in him. So what does it mean to seek his righteousness? As Jesus here is talking to his disciples. It means pursuing righteousness. It's coming to know about it. What is it? How is it manifested in a human life? Righteousness. Through faith, through works, through perseverance, through study, through discipline. I study his word, prayer, right? All of it is seeking. When I'm praying, I'm seeking God, I'm seeking his presence, I'm seeking his comfort, I'm seeking his forgiveness, I'm seeking whatever you're seeking. You are, more you do, the more you are seeing his righteousness. Because righteousness is a characteristic of God. And we need to know what that is, and then we need to manifest it in our lives. As you see here in Romans 4, 5, that, you know, unbelievers don't have this, but believers do. So a believer who possesses righteousness can manifest righteousness. And that is holiness, if you want to call it that. Holiness, godliness, uprightness. And it is a way of life that is the way of heaven. It is learning and living what holiness means. And you and I should know what it means. Now, what does holiness mean? And a lot of people think, you know, it's just some kind of bright light or something, or purity, or and it can be those things, but holiness does refer to a kind of conduct, a kind of thinking. And it's the way of thinking of God and conduct of God. If Jesus were to take on, say you're in a situation with a person or a financial difficulty or a health difficulty or one of these problems that are like magnets upon our lives, how would the Lord Jesus Christ handle that? And the way Jesus would either say or think or do concerning the situation that you're facing would be the way of doing it in a holy way. And you and I have the power to do that. So when we're faced with a person or a situation, before we, or if we're tempted to be worried, holiness asks us, this seeking of righteousness asks us to put that situation before righteousness. Think of righteousness as a throne, which it is. God's throne is righteous. You put your issue, that person, that thing that you're going through, that you're faced with, that problem, put it before righteousness and then evaluate it. Right? Let righteousness shine on it and then evaluate it. And see, you know, what would I do now? Because very often you and I will, just react. And when we react, we think we know exactly what to do against a certain thing or situation. And it's from our own intellect. We didn't pause and think and pause and consider the things that the Lord has taught us. So I thought of just a few. We can close with these. Say you have a marriage issue. All right. You have that marriage issue. All marriages have them. As the issue stands before you, first ask yourself, what is my role? Right. Righteousness asks, what's my role as husband or wife? This is clearly depicted in the scripture. If you're a husband, you are to love your wife as Christ loves the church. If you're a wife, you're to submit yourself to your husband as the church submits itself to Christ and to honor him. And if you're a husband, you have to love her as Christ loves the church and give your life for her. So you think of that first, that is what holiness says a husband or a wife is. Now, from that, what you are, what is your duty as a husband or a wife? Holiness says, for the husband, there's an agape love that is incredibly sacrificial. For the wife, there's a submission that is incredibly humble. And both are incredibly spiritual. So you have your position and your duty. Now, evaluate the issue. Now, what do you think your change is going to be? It's going to be monumental. It's going to be like on another planet, the way that you're going to respond. But so often we face a problem, whether it's marriage, it could be your weakness or your failures, right? What does holiness think of failures? Grace, forgiveness, compassion, patience. Do you think about that before you react against your failures? What if someone's persecuting you? What does God say about the persecutor and the persecuted? Holiness has an opinion on those two people. Do you think of that opinion? That's seeking His righteousness in the midst of your life every single day. And once you have dealt with that by means of holiness, then you act accordingly. And your perspective will be completely different. But we get caught up, whether it's emotions or some other kind of humanistic thinking, and we react instead of responding with righteousness. So guess what? Every day is filled with evil. All right, we'll go back here. Sufficient in the day is her evil. So every day is filled with evil. So you get plenty of practice at this. Plenty. Every single day you face all of these things that are in that day that are evil. And I know some days have more than others. Some days they come from different places. Sometimes they're personal. Sometimes they're more impersonal. But whatever the case may be, you, as a believer, get to seek His righteousness by learning what righteousness says about every single one of these things that are in this day and responding properly. So I'll read just to close. Do not worry then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles, the unbelieving nations, eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He knows all about it already. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's a promise. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Really, it means tomorrow has enough anxiety for itself. It's the same verb. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will have enough worry herself. Each day has enough trouble, enough worry of its own. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the grace that you provide us through your love, by which you've given us your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Guide us, Father, in the understanding of what this so important subject that our Lord has taught us. And as we move on to the next topic that He teaches us, help us to remember the whole thing so that we don't break it into pieces and in that way somewhat destroy it, but to keep it all together as the seamless life of the disciple of Christ. We thank you for that life that you've given us, and we ask in Christ's name, amen.